2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21 is where we'll be this morning. This is the third message in the series that we've been doing the last 3 weeks on In My Place, Condemned He Stood. We looked 2 weeks ago from the book of Peter on the fact that Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree. If you remember, that word bore there that Peter uses is to carry a massive weight. It's a heavy weight that's beyond our ability to carry. And then last week we looked at a theology of cups. The fact that the cup of God's wrath is being poured out upon all mankind, but that Jesus Christ, our great cupbearer, bore our cup on our behalf. And we raise the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing. And we can say we can drink all of it because He drank it all to the dregs. And we have a great Savior. And today we're going to conclude this part of this series by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is really written from a perspective of those who are believers. This is not written to unsaved people. This is written to believers, but it involves people who do not know Christ as their Savior. What's our response to them? What's our interaction with them? The heading in my Bible says the ministry of reconciliation. Yours may have a different heading there as well, but verse 11, it says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for the ministry of music so far this morning that we have, by Your grace, been able to worship You through song, through music. Father, we are so grateful for the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the fact that He took all of our sins upon Him, not just some of them, but all of them. And He drank the cup of Your wrath to the dregs, the sediment and everything, so that we might go free, so that our penalty might be paid. The crimes that were committed against God the Father were paid in full by God the Son. And Father, this morning we praise You and we worship You for that. Father, I pray that You would open our hearts and our minds this morning to the truths of Your Word. May we apply them to our hearts. Father, this morning this message has two parts to it, really. To those who know You as Savior, it's the proclamation of the gospel to tell others. And for those who do not know You as Savior, who do not have a relationship with You, with Christ, it's to implore them and to beg them to repent and turn to You. Father, I do pray that as this message goes forth, if there is someone here this morning who does not know You as Savior, that by Your love and by Your grace and by Your mercy, You may open their heart and mind to the truth of Your Word this morning. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. This is a passage found in this book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul begins in verse 11, 12, and 13 by giving us some background, really talking about who he's communicating to. He's speaking to believers, and he's talking about this whole concept of reconciliation. It's been made possible because of the death of Jesus Christ. It's been made possible because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and Paul is talking about there in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. Remember, that fits right into what we talked about last week. The cup of God's wrath is being poured out. And that if you suffer and you come underneath the cup of God's wrath, there is hell to pay. Literal, fiery, tormentuous suffering and persecution for all of eternity in hell. And so now when Paul begins in verse 11 of chapter 5, and he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that this is the destiny of those who reject Christ. What do we do with that? Do we just turn our head and we say, oh, well, that's too bad for them? Do we just go on our merry way and say, well, I hope somebody else says something? Do we just turn a blind eye to the situation? What does Paul say? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade others. Because we love them, because we care for them. And remember, as we talked about last week in this biblical theology of cups, that if you come underneath the cup of God's wrath, the cup of staggering is yours to drink, because there's nothing you can do. You will suffer and be crushed underneath the weight of the cup of God's wrath. And so Paul makes mention of this, but he says this as he goes through verse 12 and verse 13, and then he comes to verse 14, and he says, for the love of Christ controls us. If you have a King James Bible, it may say constrains us. Other translations may put it differently, but the love of Christ controls us. What are we bound by? What are we driven by? What are we motivated by? What are we driven by to fulfill this command of persuading others? It's not out of guilt. It's not out of manipulation. It's not out of fear. It's not out of saying, well, next week the pastor's going to ask me if I witnessed anybody. It's not out of any man-made or man-based guilt. What does Paul say there in verse 14? The love of Christ controls us. It dominates us. It moves us. It empowers us. Everything we do should be driven by the love of Christ. Not because we're worried about some man's going to ask me, hey, did you witness to people this week? But we say, you know what? The love of Christ and what he has done for me motivates me to do this. And the love for them, that I don't want anybody to come underneath the wrath of the cup of God. So the first part of our message this morning, number one in your outline, is four truths from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 20. Four truths within this. There are others that we can, I'm sure, pull out. Everything in here is truthful. But four truths that we want to look at this morning as we move very quickly through this. And then at the end, we're going to summarize this entire series of In My Place, Condemned He Stood. So number one in your outline, four truths from 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 20. Letter A, Christ died for man's sins. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we have concluded this. Okay, what has Paul concluded? That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what does Paul tell us? First of all, letter A in your outline, Christ died for man's sins. That is a truth. That is a factual matter based upon the testimony of Scripture. Everything we've sung about this morning has talked about that. Christ the Lord is risen today. We sing about, rejoice, the Lord is King. We sing about the Lamb of Glory. We sing about, because He lives. We sing about, Christ arose as the orchestra played. We sing about how deep the Father's love. We sing about the power of the cross. Everything this morning has been geared for the fact that He died on the cross for man's sins. That's why He did that. This morning in Sunday school, as we were talking with the teenagers, continuing our study on Islam, they believe that Jesus was just one of the many prophets in a long line of prophets, but he went on the cross, but he didn't actually die. That the concept of paying for our sins is foreign to a Muslim. What he would say, well, he was mostly dead, and then he got revived again. He didn't actually die. What do we preach as Christians? What do we preach based upon God's word? We say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. So if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the first truth you have to be confronted with in verse 14 is Jesus Christ died for you. He died for me. Like we talked about last week and using the example of Bill O'Reilly, who talked about, I have to go to church every week to keep up with this atoning process. You know, if I don't go, I get behind in this process. You can't atone on any level for this. Jesus Christ already did it. He died for your sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You could take the word us out there and put me, put you. Christ died for Dave Dietz. When I was 4 years old, on September 30th, 1981, I was sitting on my mom's lap as she was reading a Bible story book to me that apparently she read every day prior to that and every day after that for a while. But I remember on that specific day, sitting on my mom's lap, and I remember seeing this picture in this book of a man on a cross with a crown of thorns on his head. And I asked my mom, Mom, what is that man doing? And she said, well, that's Jesus Christ. And he came and he died for you. Well, why did he have to die for me? I remember as a four-year-old thinking, what did I do that was so bad? Why did somebody need to die for me? And my mom explained to me, you know what, David, you're a sinner. And because of your sins you've committed against God, your punishment is hell. But Jesus Christ loved you and he came and died for you. I remember getting off my mom's lap. I remember going into my room. I remember getting down on my knees. I don't know why I did that, but I got down on my knees. And I remember clasping my hands like this and praying, God, I love you and thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. I put my faith and trust in you as my Savior. Jesus Christ died for Dave Dietz. At four, I wasn't robbing banks and I wasn't killing people, but I was just as wicked and just as depraved and just as much of a sinner as any other imaginable sinner out there. And the first truth that we look at from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 here is Christ died for your sins. There are people who may be here today or who may be listening to this who may say, you know what, I go to church so that I can try to help atone, like Bill O'Reilly would say. I try to help make up for what is deficient with God and his sacrifice. That's as ludicrous as if I showed up on Bill O'Reilly's radio station or TV station and I handed him his book back that he just wrote and said, oh, by the way, Bill, I've got a few more chapters I've added to your book because your book wasn't sufficient. How offended would Bill O'Reilly be? Extremely offended. How offended is a holy God who sacrificed his son to die on the cross for your sins when you continue to try to atone for sins you can't even begin to atone for? Jesus Christ paid it all. All to him we owe. Second point, letter B there, as Paul makes mention, a very important point, but very simply put here in verse 15, the last three words in the ESV here, and was raised. First of all, letter A, Christ died for man's sin. Second of all, letter B, Christ rose from the grave. I want to read some passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is probably one of the most foundational passages in a lengthy disposition or dissertation there for Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection and the effects and the consequences. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 4, and then 14 through 19. Verse 3 says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I love how Paul in those two verses drives everything back to Scripture. It's not opinion. It's not speculation. It's factual, scriptural truth. Then he goes on in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, this is important. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What does Paul say there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14? If today hadn't happened 2,000 years ago, if Jesus Christ had died on the cross and had stayed in that grave like Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else, what does Paul say? It's pointless to be here. We are a bunch of fools to be here in this room today celebrating this. So Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. And he goes on further and he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. There's some hefty consequences. If Christ hasn't raised from the dead, we've got some serious problems. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And he says it again, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what does Paul say? You know what? Fabulous, spectacular, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But it's a whole package deal. If Jesus Christ had come and he had lived a perfect life and he had done everything that the Father asked him to do and he had suffered all that he suffered on the cross and the crucifixion process and he had been died, he had given up his life, he had been put in the ground, but he never rose from the grave, everything is futile. Everything is pointless. Everything is of no use. So the fact of the matter is, when we think about this whole process, it's the resurrection that enables it all to be completed and true. If I can illustrate it this way, it's if Jesus Christ, in this illustration, walks into the slave market. And behind the counter is Satan. And Jesus Christ walks in and he says, you know what? I want to purchase your slaves. I want to make them mine. And he writes a proverbial check, if you will, to the amount of the life of the slaves. And he says, the basis of it is my life. That's his death. And Satan, who is not the original owners, but takes that check and he says, well, I need to make sure it's true. I need to make sure it's verifiable, just like what we do. You can go to D&W this afternoon. You can write them a check. You can say, I've got X amount of dollars in the bank account. I bought $100 worth of groceries. Here's my $100 check. They'll let you walk out with the groceries, but there's going to come a consequence if you don't have sufficient funds. And so Christ walks into the market of sin or slavery, and he says to Satan, I'm going to purchase the slaves. You own them right now. I want to purchase them back. And he says, my life is the payment. Satan takes that life check, and he takes it to God the Father. And he says, is there sufficient funds for this? And what does God the Father do? He looks on his son, and the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. And he says to Satan, yes, absolutely. There are sufficient funds. The debt has been paid. Christ owns them now. If Christ hadn't risen from the dead, it would all be pointless. The fact of the matter is, Christ died on the cross for our sins, but it was his resurrection that is the stamp saying sufficient funds are available for this withdrawal. A lot of people have died. A lot of people have sacrificed. A lot of people have martyred themselves for the cause of religion, for the cause of faith, for the cause of all these things. But Jesus Christ is the only one who had sufficient funds, so to speak, in the bank account to pay the wrath of the cup of God. So Christ rose from the grave. Thirdly, verse 17, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Starting in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Some of you have been saved later in life. I got saved at 4. I hadn't robbed any banks. I haven't done that yet today, too, but I didn't rob any banks when I was 4. I didn't kill anybody. I don't remember ever swearing. I really don't remember much before September 30th, 1981. I'm sure I was a sinner. I know I was a sinner. You could ask my parents. They could verify. But some of you got saved later in life. You understand, here's my life before, here's my life after. My father, Harold Dietz, got saved when he was about 21 years old. He had just gotten back from Vietnam. He went to bars, he drank, he smoked, he did everything this world would ever have to offer. And God, in His grace and mercy, saved my dad and made him a new creature. The things he used to do, no longer did them. He is a new man in Christ Jesus because of what God the Father did through Jesus Christ. And so when we come to these truths of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what does Paul say? Christ died for the sins of mankind. Christ rose from the grave. The funds were sufficient. And whoever is in Christ is a new creation. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. God has purchased you. The Son has purchased you back from the slave market of sin. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 says this, "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Every day should be a process of becoming more like the Father, more like the Son, more like God. As God draws, as God sanctifies, as God purifies in my heart and makes me more like Him each and every day. There's an interesting passage in 1 John chapter 2. To summarize it, it says this, "They went out from us. They did not remain with us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us, but they were not of us and they went out from us." You know, there's a lot of people that can put on a show and put on an external act of morality or of something has happened, something has taken place, when in actuality, there's really nothing that has ever taken place in their heart. And what does Paul say? Hey, you know what? If Christ is your Savior, you've put your faith and trust in Him, you are a new man, a new woman, new desires, new motivations, new emphasis, new passions for Him. And every day, I'm becoming more like Him. I'm working as God works in and through me to become more like Him each and every day. If you have been saved or you claim you've been saved and there's nothing that has changed in your life, you need to evaluate whether, in fact, you have been saved. There's a lot of people, and we talked about 2 weeks ago, this movement with Rob Bell and Brian McLaren and others. There's a lot of people who say, oh, well, you know what? I raised my hand one time. Oh, I walked an aisle one time. Oh, I prayed a prayer one time. Oh, I went to church several times. That cannot and will not ever save you. And you can be as moral as you want to be. You can be as clean as you want to be, but it doesn't mean you're a new creation. And if your desires haven't changed, if your passions haven't changed, if your longing for Christ hasn't changed, you haven't become a new believer, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of people today for warmth and fluff and whatever it may be who say, oh, well, just say you love Jesus and it's all okay. It's not. It's great that you maybe love Him. I attended a funeral a few months ago, and the pastor said, how many of you love Jesus and want to be part of His family? Raise your hand. No explanation of the gospel, no explanation of sin, no explanation of the cross, no explanation of who we are and our depravity. How many of you love Jesus and want to be part of the family? All throughout that auditorium of young people, young adults, several of them raised their hand. He said, welcome to the family. I don't know what family they got welcomed into. But it wasn't the family of God because Jesus Christ made it clear, I paid the penalty for your sin. Unless you turn from your sin and turn to me, you're just giving moral, mental assent to this. And so Paul says, whoever in Christ is a new creation, there's newness of life. There's new evidence in your life. I am a believer. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The fourth truth, letter D, Christ was the means by which men are reconciled to God. Verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I am not an accountant, nor am I the son of an accountant. But I do understand a little bit about the term reconciliation. You need to make sure that it's all balanced out. You need to make sure that there's reconciliation that's taking place. You can't just say, oh, you know what, I've got some debts and I've got some assets and I'm not sure where they all are. I'm not sure what's happening. I've got some checks out there and I'm not really sure where everything's at. But we look at this and we say, you know what, there's got to be reconciliation. And what does Paul say? All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What ministry do we have as believers? The ministry of reconciliation is to proclaim to people, you can be restored, you can be reconciled, you can have a newness of life in Jesus Christ. As Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says, for in Him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him, Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So Paul gives to us four truths from this passage. Christ died for your sins. Christ rose from the grave. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And Christ is the means by which men, women, people are reconciled to God. We're not reconciled by going to church. We're not reconciled by reading our Bible. We're not reconciled by helping old ladies across the street. We're not reconciled by saying we love Jesus. We're not reconciled by saying I want to be a part of a family. We're not reconciled by raising a hand. We're not reconciled by walking an aisle. We're not reconciled by praying a prayer. We're simply reconciled by putting our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Here's the utter lie of Satan. The utter lie of Satan is that somehow in his mind and in his conviction for you as an unbeliever that it's easier to earn your way to heaven by doing all of these good works, so to speak. When in reality, actually the simplest thing to do is say, I am insufficient, He is all sufficient, He finished it, I'm going to put my faith and trust in Him. Satan has convinced people, billions of people all over this world, to try to atone and pay for their sins, when in reality they can't even begin to bear one sip of the cup of the wrath of God. And the lie of Satan for literally billions of people in this world today is you can somehow help pay for your sins. And what is the testimony of Scripture? It's already been paid for. It's already been done. It's finished. It's completed. The payment was done. The propitiation was paid. When God the Father looked on His Son and saw Him bearing the sins of mankind and He paid for it, He said, it's done. It's finished. It's completed. The wrath of God was satisfied. We don't have to try to keep trying to help that wrath of God and satisfy it. It's already been done. It's already been paid. So Paul now gives us two responses from this passage, looking in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what has God done? First of all, letter A, because of this, unbelievers are to be reconciled to God through Christ. We talked about this morning, there are two people in this room. Not men and women. Not old and young. There's two people. Either today you sit in this room or you listen to this message, either you are saved, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or you have not. Either you sit here today redeemed because of the finished work of Jesus Christ that you're putting your faith and trust in, or you are simply lost in your depravity and on your way to hell. Two people. It's not men and women. It's not old and young. It's saved and unsaved. So the question for us remains, as Paul concludes in this section, there's two responses. There's two people. The first one, he says, is this. Unbelievers are to be reconciled to God through Christ. So what would Paul say? If Paul were here, and Paul were speaking to you, and Paul were communicating this to you, what would he say? Hey, you know what? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, guess what? Do that today. Be reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, as Paul communicates to the church at Rome, he says this, since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You can't reconcile yourself to God. You can't do it. You can't go to church enough. You can't give enough. You can't help enough old ladies across the street. You can't be good enough. It's impossible. So stop trying. And just simply in faith say, Jesus Christ paid it all. He's completed the work. My faith and trust is in Him. So Paul says there, first of all, letter A, because of this, unbelievers are to be reconciled to God through Christ. Then he says, letter B, because of this, believers must implore unbelievers to be reconciled to God. Two people in this room today, two people listening to this message today, saved or unsaved, that's it. There's no in between. There's no like, well, I'm kind of saved. There's no like, well, I'm working on it. It's you either are or you're not. You're saved or you're not saved. You're saved or you're lost. And so what does Paul say? For the unbelievers, what are you supposed to do? Be reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what does he say to the believers? Because this is vitally important for us as well. He says here in letter B, because of this, believers must implore unbelievers to be reconciled to God. Verse 20, therefore, whenever you read that, hopefully you've been taught this before, but if not, you'll get it now. Whenever you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. What's it there for? Because of all this stuff. Christ died for the sins of mankind. Christ rose from the dead. Christ has made everyone a new creation is who is in him. Christ has done all these things. So Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Well, what does that mean? We represent the King. We represent God. We represent Christ. He says we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We are the avenues by which the appeal to be saved comes through. So what does Paul say there? The end of verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What does that word implore mean? The word implore means this, to ask for with urgency, with the implication of presumed need, to plead, to beg. So what does Paul say? If you're in this room this morning and you're not saved, get saved. If we can just put it very simply, trust Christ. If you're in this room this morning or you're listening to this message today, you would have to say, okay, if you know Christ as your Savior, then implore those people to be saved. To plead with them. To beg of them. As Paul talked about back up in verse 11, we persuade them. We can talk about Calvinism and Arminianism all day long, but at the end of the day, we say, you know what? All of these things are true about God, that we are depraved, that God has chosen us, that God died for us, that God has protected us in his hand, and no man can pluck us out. But what does Paul say here? Then beg of people to turn to Christ. Sometimes hyper-Calvinists would say, well, hey, it's not that big a deal. If they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved. And I don't need to do anything about it. You know, I don't need to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. What does Paul say? Implore them. It's the idea of begging, pleading, earnestly asking them, won't you turn to Christ today? And guess what? If God is working, as John 6 says, drawing all men to himself, no man comes to the Father except through Christ, as God draws them, as we beg them, and God draws them, as we implore for them, God is going to do the work in their life, but it doesn't negate our obligation to implore them. And so as believers, we don't sit here and say, oh, well, you know what? They're just going to get saved. It's all going to work out. God is sovereign. He is. And it will all work out. God's in control, no doubt. But that does not negate our responsibility as man, as vessels of God, to say, I'm going to persuade you. I'm going to implore you. I'm going to beg of you. I have aunts and uncles who do not know Christ. What is my passion for them? I beg of you. Won't you trust Christ? I've asked the kids to be involved as we conclude and wrap up this series, In My Place, Condemned He Stood. So I'm going to have the kids come, and we got a lot more than I was bargaining for, which is not a problem. You guys can just sit right down here. Sorry. And you were admonished. You can hear. Yep. We'll bring you the rest of you all the way over here. Let's make one line. I was thinking we maybe had four or five. We have a few, which is good. All right. You get introduced to Pastor Dave's object lessons. They don't always succeed, but we try to get the message across. As it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, as Paul concludes this section, he says this in verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Verse 21, I believe, is not only the hinge pin of this section, 11 through 21, but it really is kind of the hinge pin of this whole series, "In My Place Condemned He Stood." What did God do? God the Father made the Son to be sin for him, for us, who knew no sin. I'm going to have Chris and Logan come join me. And I have promised everybody they don't have to say a word. They just have to kind of follow instructions. And we're going to try to make a visual representation of verse 21, "In my place, condemned he stood." I think I saw Chris bring in this purple tote. That's right here. Good. And it's still got a few rocks in it. Yeah. All right. Chris, do you mind coming? We're going to show Chris's muscles. God the Father says in verse 21, the Father made the Son to be sin for us. So what did he do? Each one of these rocks is representation of our sin. A weight. Heavy. Can't bear it. Can you bear it? Is it heavy? Would you like to get rid of it? Would that be nice? So the Father takes the weight of our sin. What does he do? He takes all of it. And this is going to get heavier. Chris is a manly man, but it took two of us to try to lift this thing. And I think I'll just put a few of them in here. We'll just let the rest of them kind of set it down. Oh, did you? Okay. He purged a few of these. So God the Father takes the sins. And remember what's happened. You can just set them down. I'll let you take that. What's happened? Remember, Christ comes in the middle of things. There are people who have lived before and after. What happened to all those sins before Christ came? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't atone for sin. It can only cover it. It was only a temporary covering. And so what does God the Father do? He takes all of the sins from all of mankind prior to Christ, and he takes it and he builds it up, and he takes all the sins of the people that come, and he takes it and he builds it up, and now he has this weight. Remember 1 Peter, what did it say? He bore our sins in his body on the tree, a weight too heavy to be carried. And God the Father takes all of the sins for mankind and he places them on his Son. Mine included. I had a weight I couldn't carry. The weight of sin. And God the Father took that from me and he placed it on his Son. In my place, condemned he stood. I should have suffered underneath the weight of sin. Every one of these kids should have suffered underneath the weight of sin. Every one of you in this room should have suffered underneath the weight of sin. But God the Father, in his love, took the weight of our sin and placed it on his Son. And what did he do? If you were there at the service on Friday night, the Father turned his face away, proving the integrity of the Father's deity. That even when it was his Son, his own Son, who would have been easy to say, "Oh, well, it's my Son and I love him enough, I'm not going to do that," the Father turned his face away. And the Son propitiated, bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He paid for our sins, for my sins. It should have been me who paid the penalty of sin. It should have been me who suffered and died. It should have been me who paid that. And so the Father takes the sins of mankind, he places them on his Son, and now we're born, and yet we're not born perfect. Right? Right? We're not born holy. We're not born pre-sanctified. Right? You're Dwayne Marriage's granddaughter, right? We're not born all set to go. What does the Father do? So when the Father looks on us, he still sees sin. But you know what happens? When we turn to Jesus Christ in faith and dependence upon him, on the count of three, kids, I want you to rip your black trash bag off. One, two, three. Rip it off. So the father now replaces his robes for ours. Our sins are now replaced with the righteousness of Christ. That's what he talks about there in verse 21. What does he say? For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin for us. The Son knew no sin. Why? That we might be the righteousness, pure as snow. Not because of your good works, not because of anybody's good works, but it's the righteousness of Christ on us, in our behalf. In my place, he stood condemned. And I go free. I can't begin to try to atone for that. I can't begin to try to make up for that. I can't even begin to do one good thing to help him out in that. In fact, if I try to do that, it is an utter offense to him that somehow his work was not completed. Kids, thank you. You can go on out. Appreciate your help. You can take your rock too, but don't roll. So how do we conclude this? As we thought about this, 1 Peter talks about he bore our sins in his body on the tree, a massive weight. The wrath of God has been kindled against all men. We learned about that last week. The cup of God's wrath is being poured out upon all mankind. Hell will be paid for suffering the consequences of the cup of God's wrath. Eternal hell in a lake of fire, literal fire forever and ever. And yet, as we learn today in verse 21, for our sake, the Father placed the sins of all mankind on the Son, and he paid our sins for us. And I'm sure that in this room this morning, there are people who are trying to help God atone for their sins. I am convinced that in this room this morning, there are people who are saying, I just want to try to be good enough. Boy, you know, oh, I haven't been to church in a while. I'm going to go because, like Bill O'Reilly, I don't want to get behind in atoning for this. Or, you know what, I gave a lot of money, or maybe we take Rob Bell's position. It's all good. Everybody's going to get in. It isn't all good. The cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out. And if you are here this morning and your dependence and your trust is in anything other than Jesus Christ, you are under the cup of the God's wrath. Hell, you will pay because you have rejected the finished work of his Son. And so what's the obligation of believers? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we implore you. Every believer in this room who is worth his weight would turn to every unbeliever in this room and say, we implore you, please turn to Christ. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to help him out. Stop trying to make atonement. Stop trying to do these things on your own. You can't do it at all. Turn to him. And there are people who will sit in this room today or who will listen to the series of messages and who will say, you know what? I reject it all and I'm going to try to do it on my own. That's crazy. That's baloney that somebody could have done it. And that's the lie of Satan that he wants you to believe. That would say you can try to do this on your own. Two people in this room today. It's not men and women. It's not old and young. It's saved and unsaved. And in my place, condemned he stood in these three messages. What we've tried to do is lay out as clearly as possible. It's finished. It's done. It's paid for. Just put your faith and trust in him. That's it. You cannot be good enough. You cannot give enough. You cannot do anything for this. So the question is today, are you someone who is being implored to turn to Christ? Or are you someone who is imploring others to turn to Christ? Because you fit in one of those two categories. You either are being implored to turn, begged, pleaded with to turn, or you yourself should be imploring others to turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your words this morning. Father, I know that there are people in this room today who have not turned to trust you. And Father, this morning I pray that you would work in their heart like only you can. That you would convict them of your sin, of their sin. That you would convict them of their need for you. Father, I pray this morning that you would open their heart and mind to the truths of your word like they've never understood before. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we haven't done any invitation since I came, but I thought we would do one this morning, at least a question. How many of you, without looking around, I'm not going to call anybody out, would say, you know what, Dave? I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If that would be your case, just slip up your hand. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I put my faith and trust in Him. And put your hands down. I wonder if there's anyone who this morning, and again, I will not call you out. I will not point you out. But you would say, you know what, Dave? I would just ask you to pray for me because I do not know for sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I do not know for sure that I have trusted in Him in His finished work. If that would be your case, and I can just pray for you, I will not call you out. I will not mention you. But you just raise your hand and say, Dave, just pray for me. I am not sure Jesus Christ is my Savior. If that would be your case, would you just slip up your hand? I do not know for sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Thank you. Father, this morning, open the hearts of those who are struggling to know for sure. Father, as we've seen in these last three messages, a clear presentation, the finished work of your Son. And instead of depending upon ourselves and trusting in ourselves, you ask us simply to turn and trust you. Father, I pray that you would be with those who do not know this for sure, that you would allow them this morning to pray, to trust you, to put their faith and trust in you as their Savior. We pray these things in your name. Amen.